Well, good morning. As Pastor Kyle mentioned, my name is Pastor Dennis, and it's just a joy to see you all here on this Thanksgiving weekend, and I trust you are preparing to spend some time giving thanks for all that God has blessed us with. This morning, we're continuing in our series that is examining the vision that God has given to our church for the role that he is calling us to play in the expansion of his kingdom here in Abbotsford and beyond. We believe God's vision for us is that we would be a thriving church that cares for, equips, and multiplies passionate Jesus followers working to transform Abbotsford and our world. And we're taking the time to go through our vision statement piece by piece, because we think it's important for us to understand exactly why we're here and what God has called us to do. Last Sunday, Pastor Kyle looked at the responsibility we have to equip people for works of service so that the body of Christ, that is, his church, would be built up, attaining unity in the faith and the knowledge of Jesus, so that God's people might become mature. And we see that instruction in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4. And I do hope that this past week you spent some time building others up in the faith in some way. I hope that, because it's my belief that a failure to do that, to heed that command of God, and it is a command, a failure for us to do that is a decision to have the church decline and eventually possibly close its doors. I was reading an article this past week about a church, happened to be in Missouri. Last August was closing its doors. This was a church that in the 1950s had over 700 people attending on a Sunday morning. They needed 3 hours of Sunday school just to accommodate the demand. But last August, they were selling off the building piece by piece in order to make way for a park. According to one estimate, almost 340,000 churches in the U.S. right now are either plateaued or declining in their attendance. And I mention that this morning for two reasons. One is that we would be thankful for what God has provided for us here. It's easy for us to take that for granted. But secondly, it's so that we understand that God is using us, wants to use us as his chosen instrument for the fulfillment of his plan. And we need to be busy about doing that. That's a valid question. Why are all these churches declining? Like, why aren't they thriving if they are part of God's plan? And there's a lot of reasons for that. But I believe certainly one of the most common is that, you know, people would just get comfortable with what is. It's easier to just enjoy what God has given. And growth and equipping for growth and reaching out is hard work. But it's not God's intention for us to sit back. We're created for growth and impact. We're called by God to be used by him as agents of change in other people's lives and in the life of the community around us. And so we need to be busy equipping and getting ready to be used by God for that purpose. So I hope you're doing that. And I hope that you're seeking ways in which God would use you to that end for his glory. Today we're going to move on to the next part of the vision, and that is that we be a church that multiplies passionate Jesus followers. We want to be a family of faith that is active and effective in sharing the hope of Jesus with others. Now, as we look to Scripture, you can find no one more effective in that task than the Apostle Paul. And so today, I want to take a look at an event that occurred on Paul's second missionary journey, where we find him in Athens, doing what he always did, striving in any way possible to offer the good news of Jesus Christ. And this morning, my interest isn't so much in what Paul said, or the way he presented the gospel. I mean, that all matters, and we'll talk about that as we approach the communion table this morning. But what I'm interested in paying the most attention to today is what was true of the setting into which Paul spoke this word of truth, and the difficulties that he faced and how he faced them as he strove to be a missionary to the Gentile or the non-Jewish world of his day. And I want to look at that because I think there's a lot of encouragement and a lot of wisdom for us in seeing and studying Paul's experience. Because I don't think there's much difference between the world that Paul was in and our own, at least in terms of the environment into which we wish to share and spread the gospel truth. It has been and is, and I think always will be, just downright tough to share Jesus or to witness for his truth. As Paul sought to tell others, he was speaking into a reality that included Roman oppression and persecution and hatred for his message. And I would say not a lot has changed in 2,000 years. In fact, if anything, the violence and opposition of our world has maybe gotten worse. As Pastor Kyle was mentioning a few moments ago, this past week we saw the senseless slaughter in Las Vegas of almost 60 people. And the wounding of between 400 and 500 more, as one individual sprayed bullets into a concert crowd. I don't know about you, but it's events like this that cause me at times to despair for the future of humanity. We are stunned by the utter senselessness of this act. And we are left with no sure answers to the one question we all want, and that is, why? It's enough at times to make me want to throw up my hands and resign myself to the fact that this world is just lost. Do you ever feel that? That's just the way it is, I find myself saying to myself. I'm just going to turn off my TV and not think about it. I can't do anything about it anyway except in my little situation, so that's it. Forget it. But the Lord brought a verse to me this week. And this verse has resonated in my mind. I have gone back to it over and over again as I have thought about the events in Vegas and in different places around the world. It's that verse at the end of Romans chapter 12. And in that chapter at the end, Paul says to the people he's writing to, "Do not be overcome by evil." Do not be overcome by evil. Even as the tragedy of the world's events threaten to overwhelm me, I have to say to myself, being overwhelmed, being overcome is not an option for me. It is the command of God, the command of God, that I not be overwhelmed by evil. But rather, as the verse goes on to say, that we overcome evil with good. I can't think of a better subject for us today on this Thanksgiving weekend. And given the events of this past week, in the midst of this culture of death that many of us are feeling today, than to speak into our world the promise of life. To not be overcome by evil, but instead to overcome evil with good. To offer up the one who by his resurrection offers up the power to overcome death and the grave through faith and trust in his forgiveness and love. Not much has changed from Paul's day, and I think it will do us good to look at Paul's experience of sharing Jesus with those who, in the midst of death, needed desperately to hear the message of life. What was true then is true today. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 17. That's where we are today, and we're going to take a look at Paul's experience in the city of Athens. If you need a Bible, we have them at the back. Feel free to grab one of those, take it. It's our gift to you. We're in Acts chapter 17, And I want to see what Paul's experience was as he strove to share his message, the same message that we want to share as well. I'm going to actually start reading in verse 13 of Acts chapter 17. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. And those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Paul and his missionary journey in Athens has been brought there by those who are seeking to protect him. The crowds are after him, and so he's been sent away for safety. And he's now waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him a little bit later on. And as Paul is waiting there, he is struck by the images and idolatry he sees around him. Now, Paul has encountered idols before, I'm sure, but probably not like this. Athens had achieved great fame as a center of learning and artistry. However, it was also a place of unrivaled idolatry. The city was named after the goddess Athena, and the place that Paul would address the speakers of the day, the Areopagus, was, according to one tradition, the hill of Ares, who was the god of war. And in addition to the place names, Paul's vision would have been filled with these expressions of idols and the worship of pagan deities. As he was walking down the streets, he would have seen on every side, in corners and in niches, on the walls, set up on pedestals, and many other places, these beautiful statues and artwork. And many of these would have been representations of pagan gods. And the result of this is to send Paul into great distress. Paul's not here as a tourist. Paul's here on a mission. He wants to share the gospel of Christ. And if you and I were walking around Athens and we were maybe marveling the architecture, we might have a little bit of a different response. But for Paul, this troubled his spirit deeply. The text tells us that Paul's spirit was provoked. This is not just a mild annoyance. It's not just something that bothered him a little bit. This was a deep disturbing of his soul and his spirit. The tense of the verb indicates this is an ongoing thing. It's not something that he looked at and then forgot about. It just stayed with him. And he was in this inner turmoil of what he could see all around him. And the emotion that Paul feels is tremendous. The word that is used here is the same word that's used to describe the disagreement that Paul has with Barnabas a little bit earlier on in the book. You may recall how Paul and Barnabas are arguing about whether they're going to take Mark with them on a missionary journey. And these two guys, Paul and Barnabas, I mean, they would have been, I can't imagine they were anything but the closest of friends. They would have formed a great bond as they were serving in ministry together, but they come to this disagreement, and the disagreement is so violent that they go their separate ways, literally. Barnabas takes Mark, Paul takes Silas, and they go, if you look at the map, they're practically going in opposite directions. That's how upset they were with each other. It's the same word here. Paul is deeply, deeply disturbed. And you know, as I read this, I feel convicted. I don't know about you, but I feel a conviction when I read of Paul's example. It's rare that I feel this same kind of raw distress that Paul had felt here when he encountered the idols of his day. I think I should be more distressed by these things. Because idols, after all, are a lie of Satan. They are a substitute. They offer, purportedly, to be a source of life, but they are a source of death. And as we battle against those forces that would lie and represent, misrepresent and provide false substitutes for the life-giving water that is grace and mercy from Jesus Christ, that should bother us. And I think it should bother me more than it does. Now, in our culture, it might be a bit harder to find someone bowing down to the statue of an idol, but people bow down to all kinds of things today as they're striving to find life, money, drugs, alcohol, unhealthy relationships, power and influence, and that's just the start of the list. And when we see people doing that, or we catch ourselves doing it, because we're tempted to do that as well, we need to not lose sight of the reality that whenever that happens, it's another example of calling out to that which is a lie, which is spiritually useless. And to see that should bother us. When we see idolatry around us, it should trouble us deeply. And we should realize how much it is pervasive around us in ways that we might not even realize. But we need to call it what it is. You know, I'm sure many of you have sung this great hymn of the faith, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." How many of you have sung that hymn in the past? I think most of you have heard that. This great hymn of Martin Luther's. And it talks about, appropriately today, how God is our strength and our fortress in the spiritual battle that we're all called to. One of the verses of that hymn goes like this: "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Have you ever wondered what the little word is? What is the little word that Luther is talking about here in this hymn? I'll give you a hint. It's not the word Jesus. Luther, in his writings, identified the word that he was talking about here. It's the word liar. Perhaps Luther was thinking about John chapter 8, verse 44, where Jesus says that when Satan speaks, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And when we look at idols and we see examples of things which draw people away from God, our reaction should be, that's a lie. That's a lie that will destroy people unless we call it for what it is. And when we name it and call it, it loses its power because it's no longer hidden to us as something that is good. You know what I'm praying? I'm praying that the idols around us will really bother you. I'm praying that they will keep you up at night, the way I think they kept Paul up at night. I'm praying that it will sow trouble in your spirit, that you will be disturbed by the things you see around us. Because I'm coming to this growing conviction that if we're not seeing Christ shared, if we're not seeing people coming to Christ as a result of the ministry that we do here, it's not for lack of opportunity. It's all around us. It's not because we don't know how to do it. If you've been in church for any amount of time, you know what the gospel is. You've heard it countless times. You could do it. If we're not sharing Christ, I fear it may be more because we need to repent of a heart attitude that basically looks at the world around us and just goes, eh, that's the way it is. The world's going to hell in a handbasket anyway. I can't do anything about it, so whatever. We need to repent of that spirit that sees us become apathetic to the lies around us, the things that are literally destroying people. We need to repent of that attitude that has allowed us to just say, eh, that's just the way it is. It's not just the way it is. Not for us. We should be bothered when spiritual death is offered in place of life. And the way we overcome spiritual death is by the offering of life. It's by the offering of the gospel. It's by sharing Christ, the one who gives life and mercy and forgiveness and hope to the soul. We need to be like Paul and share the source of our hope. Let's keep reading. Verse 17. So he, that is Paul, reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" And others remarked, "Well, he seems to be advocating foreign gods." And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Paul is responding to the call of his heart. He's responding to this need that he sees around us, and he's sharing Jesus. And as he does that, he encounters incredible opposition. He would have faced this anywhere in previous accounts. He's typically facing opposition from the Jewish world. Here now he's speaking to the Gentiles, and the opposition here is equally fierce, and it comes at us from from almost every direction. And there's a bunch of them that are listed in this passage, and I think they're exactly the same things we face today. First, he sees opposition from the Epicureans. Now, the Epicureans were devoted to the teacher Epicurus. And these folks had a life philosophy that basically said, we're going to live for the here and now. We're just going to get everything that we can out of life. The good life, whatever that looks like to us. Whatever pleasure, whatever passion we can get. These were the materialists of the day. Their aim was to disassociate with any kind of religion. There was no eternal life to be concerned about. They just lived life for the present. Have you met any Epicureans lately? I've actually met quite a few. I think there are tons of them living in Canada today. They live for the good life. They live for the weekend. They live for what they can get, and they don't think about anything else. They don't want to be bothered with it. So when Paul comes along and he starts talking about eternal life and all this kind of stuff, they just don't want to have anything to do with him. Then there were the Stoics. This was a movement that was founded by the teacher Zeno, named because the group would meet in one of the stoas, or the Greek meeting places where he would typically teach. And these folks taught that God was in everything. And they strived to live consistently with nature, and they laid a great amount of emphasis on their own ethical duty. For the Stoic was responsible for himself, and it was all on him. His character, his reputation, it was all about the individual making it happen. These were the independent ones. These were the ones who were masters of their own fate. The ones who never asked for help and would never expect help from anyone, including God. Have you met any Stoics? I've met more than a few. And so Paul comes along, and he starts talking about God and their need for forgiveness and the fact that they can't save themselves, and the Stoics are going, "Oh, whoa. I'll look after myself, thank you very much." And so they reject his message. And then there are those who would have objected to Paul simply because they were afraid. Debate about religion and philosophy and so on was encouraged in Paul's day. But it was still a capital offense if you taught anything that was a threat to the Roman rule. And so they see Paul coming along, and here comes a threat to the status quo. Here comes someone who's going to upset my well-ordered little world. And they say to Paul, "No, thank you. Not interested." Have you met anybody like that? And then finally, there are some who would oppose Paul just because they misunderstood what he was trying to say. They made assumptions about what he was trying to share. And based on those wrong conclusions, they would reject what Paul had to say. You kind of hear this in this comment about Paul being a babbler and his advocating of foreign gods. Why would they think that? He's only talking about one God. He's only talking about Jesus. Well, they might have heard him trying to talk about two gods, because the Greek word for a resurrection actually sounds like the name of another god. So they might have thought, here comes another guy. He's bringing along another system of gods. I don't need another one like that. Who knows what the difference is between all of them? Anyway, not interested, Paul. You ever met anybody like that? I would suggest this morning that the breadth and the scope of the opposition that Paul encounters is a good reminder to us that whenever we try to share the gospel, we will see this kind of opposition, and too many for me to list this morning. Nothing has really changed on that count in 2,000 years. The opposition and the rejection should not surprise us, but we must press on. Because for every person that opposes the gospel, there could be that one. There could be that one who says yes to the truth of Christ. And as I read this and I look at this example, I'm reminded, sometimes I look at all these reasons for opposition and I wonder how anyone ever comes to Christ. I have to be reminded that ultimately, this is a God thing. And God is greater than any opposition that we might face. And He goes before us. We are but a channel of the message that He seeks to share and the power with which it goes out. And so while the opposition might be there, the call for us is to be faithful and let God do His thing. And He will. He will. Because His power is greater still. And He longs to draw people to Himself. So we need to be ready for opposition. We need to have hearts that long to address the death that's around us by the giving of life. And then finally, we need to call people to action. And with this, I'll close. Verses 19 to 21. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And Paul is taken to the Areopagus, where he has an opportunity to expand a little bit more on what he's trying to share. And he's going to go ahead and do that. But I want us to notice this comment in the text, this idea that the Athenians and the foreigners spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. I think that's actually an insult. The writer here is saying, these guys, these Athenians, all they ever do is sit around and talk about stuff. And when they get tired of talking about that, they find something else to talk about. And then they talk about that. And then they find something else. Athens was a university city. It had a reputation for doing this sort of thing. And I think the writer here is trying to say, when it comes to the gospel, it should never be just an idea. If it's just an idea that you talk about, it's useless. Even as we are sharing Christ and bringing Jesus to others to consider, we need to remember that the presentation of Christ is a call to action. It's a call to decision. It's an invitation for people to decide that, yes, Jesus is the one I need. And I will receive him into my life as my Lord and Savior. That is what it's all about. And so it's with that thought that I'd like us to move to the table of communion this morning. And we're going to take a moment, as we regularly do, to pause and remember what Jesus did to make our salvation and rescue from sin possible. This table contains within its symbolism the message, the essence of what we long to share. What needs to go out if we are to multiply passionate followers of Christ. As we get ready to remember and celebrate that, I hope you can see how the message of this table is the source of our vision as a church. It's interwoven through all of it. One of our values is that we value lost people. What that means is that we recognize that the saving grace of God is a free gift given to those who cannot find their way back to God on their own. We understand that each of us begins this life in a condition of separation from God. Our inherent sin has separated us from Him, and more than that, we are unable to bridge that gulf between ourselves and Him. But God, seeing our lostness, did not throw His hands up and say, that's just the way it is. Instead, He sent His Son to die for us, to become that perfect and righteous sacrifice, so that we as sinners, as we come to Him in repentance, could receive and trust in that sacrifice that Jesus made for us and come to find life by faith, the forgiveness of God, rescue from an eternal hell, and the promise of eternal life. You see, that's how much lost people, that's how much we mattered to Him. Because it matters to Him, it matters to us. And even more than that, as part of what we seek to do as a church, we want to strive to love our community around us. It's one of our strategies. We want to care for people around us. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. He didn't stay with His Father. He came down to share the message and to give His life for us. And so we, in tangible ways, should care for the needs of people around us and show them the love of Jesus. We need to love our community. And then finally, we do so with this hope that more and more people would come to a saving faith in Christ. That's why we do it. That result is so important, so central to the vision of this church, so vital to who we are and what we do here, that we're prepared to say, if we don't see that happening, then we're not accomplishing what God has called us to do. Because it's all about Jesus. It's all about His sacrifice for us, and it's all about inviting others to see His light for the sake of saving faith in Him. I'm going to ask those who are helping serve communion today if they will go to their stations right now and prepare to do that. And as they are doing that, let me just conclude by saying the table of communion is a table of proclamation, declaring what Jesus has done for us. It's also a table of decision. And if you have made that decision, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then you are welcome to come and celebrate and remember with us. If you haven't made that decision to trust in Christ yet, and you're not ready to do that today, that's fine. But let the elements pass by until that such time as you are ready to say that. But if you've come here today and you haven't made that decision yet, but you feel God calling you to do that today, you feel that this is the day that you recognize your need and want to give your heart to Jesus, then I encourage you to pray a prayer of faith right where you are and use this time to tell God you repent of your sin and want to receive Christ into your heart as the Savior of your soul. Several stations around the room. The table at the front has gluten-free options if you have need of that. I'm about to pray for the elements. After I've done that, feel free to make your way to the station nearest you. Collect a portion of bread and cup, return to your seat where you can eat when you are ready. If you can't make your way to a station, just raise your arm. We have a rover who will bring the elements to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the bread, which is symbolic of your body, and the cup, which symbolizes your blood shed for us. On this Thanksgiving weekend, there is much that we can give thanks for. But most of all, we thank you for life. We thank you for grace. We thank you for mercy, for forgiveness, all that comes to us because Jesus died to set us free. We praise you, Jesus, as the giver of life. And we ask now that you would use us to offer life to others. Use us to offer hope in the midst of a world that so desperately needs to hear. And may it all be for your glory, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.